I just felt this morning that overwhelming sense of God's love towards us as we were worshiping Him. And it reminded me that there's a familiar story to all of you, that Lazarus was sick, and he lived in Bethany, and Mary and Martha, his sister, lived there also. And when he was sick, Mary and Martha sent someone to tell Jesus, Lazarus needs you. But they didn't say to him, Lazarus, who loves you, is sick. As if Lazarus's love would earn him that healing. And they didn't say to him, oh, Lazarus, the one we love, is sick. As if Jesus was doing them a favor. But what they said was, Lazarus, who you love, is sick. And I just felt this morning, as we've been worshiping God, that there's an overwhelming sense that His love is about to do amazing things for us. 1 John says, this is what real love is. It's not our love for God, even though we love Him greatly. It is God's love for us. And so this morning, I just sense that God, through His love for us, wants to reveal Himself. And I really believe that's all through this Advent season. I feel that God is saying, I'm going to reveal Myself to you in real ways, in tangible ways, in healing, in sustenance, in miracles. It's not because He's doing us a favor or because we've earned it. It's because He loves us. And so we just say that I just release you today to the Father. You know, I say, God, Anne, the one who loves you, needs you. Mary, the one who you love, needs you. Lynn, the one who you love, needs you. Vern, the one who you love, needs you. And God is saying that about all of us. Whoever it is that's before the Father, Jesus already loves that person.
You say amen. Just before Cindy came up, I continue to come back to the scripture in particular times. You can sit if you like. Times in my life, it keeps coming back, and it's from Isaiah 40:28. Have you never heard? And I think of that relating to the scripture that Cindy just read. Have you never heard? Have you never understood? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth, and He loves you. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depths of His understanding. He gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Even youths will become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. As we enter into this Advent season, as we talked about this morning, it's also a season of reflection in the person of Christ and who was sent to us. And so as we go through these weeks, as you meditate and pray, as you go through the same old motions of your life, I encourage you to take a moment of pause and think about who you are in Christ. And the Lord continues to stir up the word that He gave me about passivity. And as I've heard many of you talk about, I'm dealing with that too. I have passivity that's going on in my life. I encourage you, take moments of pause. As we were worshiping, I could not get out of my mind how many of us come to church, the building, and have an expectation to be blessed by the worship, or by the people, or by the message. And if it doesn't go the way that we hope or we want, or we don't sing the songs, or a scripture that we like isn't mentioned, or the preacher's not wearing the right color shirt, or whatever it would be, we're people. I'm sorry, but those are the things that trip us up, the simplest of things. Remember that Christ didn't come to be served. He came to serve. It's not about what the body of Christ has to offer you. It's about the place of connection that God desires to put and to place you. so that you become a conduit for his love, so that you become a conduit for his hope. And as opposed to being Debbie or Donnie Downer at work, you are the place of hope that people come because you have positive words to speak, no matter how challenging the situation may be, and how in your heart you want to quit and look for a new job, or whatever it is in your circumstance or situation. Christ has put you in a place to serve. He's put you and plugged you into a body to serve your community, to serve your family, and to serve those who love you and you love, and also those you don't love so much that are a challenge to you in your life. And in the midst of that process, where we grow weary and weak and tired, when we turn and ask him to, the Holy Spirit brings energy into all of those places. He breathes hope and peace and gives us a joy that may be one of the few things we can never be robbed of, but by our own choosing. So, Father, we thank you for the words that you speak to us this morning. I thank you for the word of encouragement, of the great love that you have for us, each and every one of us, Jesus. We thank you that where we are in places in our life where we are weary and weak and tired and near exhaustion and collapse, that you will breathe breath of life, breathe breath of energy and hope and joy and peace. And for those of us who have suffered loss or severed relationships or difficult relationships, I know the holidays are hard times. So, Father, would you speak into those of us who are struggling in those places and areas, your hope and your joy. And we thank you, Father, that while we all belong to a biological family, we don't live under the curses and under the issues that those biological families often come with. We are adopted sons and daughters into the family of God. And we thank you, Lord, that we don't have to stand or sit or squat or be pressed under the curse, but we can stand and rise with hope and joy in being empowered by your Holy Spirit under the blood of Jesus, and that we can walk without growing weary, without fainting, that we can mount up on wings like eagles, and we can soar because of the love that you impart and you implant into us. And we thank you for it in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. You say amen? Okay. Well, wow. What a great time in worship. Well, it is my great pleasure to invite up to you this morning Steve Reams in his purple shirt. And just before Steve starts, I want to comment to you quickly. There is a Toyota Tundra pickup on Roosevelt, and your lights are on. It's brown. And you don't want to come out to a dead battery, although jumping is already going on this morning. So thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Matt. I almost feel like saying amen, you're dismissed. Probably some of you would like that. Give me a second here, Carter, while this boots up. Yes, I'm wearing purple. I'd love to be able to say I planned that. I just decided purple today. It took me a long time as a man to wear purple. Long time. All right, Carter, you getting that now? Good. That'll come soon. So, the hope candle, I mean, you know, wow, worship team. Don't you love having a worship team that's hearing the Holy Spirit and hearing what the Lord's doing, and that there's this theme and this message that God is speaking to us? And I think about the hope of what? For the Jews, what was the hope for? It was for a king, right? It was for a deliverer. It was for someone who would deliver them from the Romans and the Persians and the Medes and, you know, the Egyptians and the Philistines and all these people, and they're waiting and waiting, and Advent is about this season of waiting, isn't it? And this hope and this expectation. And so this morning as we worship, just, I mean, did you sense that just immense majesty of who our King is and that we worship? And being in his throne room and worshiping him? I mean, we serve a king. We worship a king. And I hope that we all get an upgraded revelation of who Jesus is this Advent season, that he's our king and that he came. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about self-control. It's the last message of self-control. It's the last message of the fruits of the Spirit this year. And in that sense, it's a real privilege to be able to share that and kind of wrap things all up. And so we're going to talk about the control of the self-life today. Not self-control, but control of the self-life today. And this is what this message is about, okay? This message is about, as Matt said, shaking off passivity. Everyone, practice with me like we did last week. This is something that shake it off, right? We got to shake it off like we did last week. And what does passivity mean? Somebody actually asked that question. I'm not sure what passivity means. Passive means when you're just sitting there. You're waiting for something to happen, right? And Matt described it well enough. So we're shaking off passivity. It's a calling. This message is a calling to all generations, and we've been talking about this, that for the young and for the old, in fact, there's this generational theory. And so I'd like just all of you who would say, I'm part of the silent generation. For you, the big thing was Pearl Harbor, born 1925, 1942. Would you raise your hands for us? All right, high. Raise them high. Okay. All of you who are baby boomers, you were born post-war, and your big thing was JFK's assassination, okay? Raise your hands, a lot of you. Those of us in the Generation X, 1966 to 81, the Challenger explosion. Raise your hands. So there's a few of you guys, some of you over here. And finally, the millennials. I'm sweeping my head over here, all right? Really? Yeah, all right. A couple in the center row. 9/11 was the big place of crisis. And this is a calling to all generations that none of us are exempt from service in the kingdom, however old we are or are not. All right? And so the message is for the silent generation, you're not too old. All right? And for the boomers, you're not too tired and you're not retired. All right? Generation X, you're not too busy. That's my generation. Busy, busy, busy. And for you millennials, you're not too young. Okay? So this is a message for everybody. And it's a message about the culmination of the fruit of the Spirit. We're wrapping up these messages about the fruit of the Spirit that we've had up here, self-control. And it really brings it down to this point, that it's about Jesus in you and his character in you coming out and being evidenced in fruitfulness. And at the heart of his character, and what we'll talk about today, is the willingness to lay your life down and serve other people. And finally, it's a message that's a transition to Advent and the Christmas season and to 2012 and what we're going to be talking about in the coming year. So let's read in Philippians, which is our scripture today, Philippians chapter 2, for those who are getting sick watching this thing. Anybody getting sick yet? Okay, good. Keep it moving. Let's read it out loud. You know, we're going to be talking in February about the importance of Scripture and the foundation of Scripture in our faith. And you know what? Sometimes I rush through reading Scripture like everybody knows this, let's get through it. You know, I got to get to the part that I'm talking about, right? Come on. I mean, there's a dearth of scriptural knowledge even in the body today. And I'm not necessarily talking about every single one of you, because I know some of you are steeped in the Word and you know it. But for others of us, you're like Philippians 2. Where do I flip to get there? Okay? So let's just read this out loud so that we hear this, because when we say it, we remember it better. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have also always obeyed, not as in my presence also, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. Last paragraph. But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, you can skip that one, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because he had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service for me. It's not often that we read that much scripture together, is it? But you know what? There's something about what Jesus told Timothy. He said, you know, proclaim the word. Read the scripture. You know, because guess what? They didn't have PowerPoint back in the New Testament days. And they didn't have bound scriptures. All they had was their Hebrew scriptures, and most of them didn't even have that. It was something that only the synagogue had. So it's really important for us to know the word and to read the word. So let's just talk about how this relates to self-control. Usually, when we think about self-control, we think about the list right before the fruits of the Spirit. We think about sin control, right? Immorality, impurity, sensuality, etc., etc. We think about, I'm trying to control the sin in my life, and instead I want this stuff to come out of me. And it's kind of like when you think about animal control, right? You know, you control animals. Or if you think about pest control, you know, you control things that are out of control, like, you know, big aliens. Or if you think about crowd control, maybe at UC Davis campus, you know, you might pepper spray innocent crowds. Or you might even think if you go to L.A. and riot control. You know, things just get out of hand when you go international, like to L.A. and stuff. So if we think about this self-control, what are we trying to control? It's not sin control. It's control of self. It's control of the self. And, you know, kind of the sense of the self-life and the sense that our self-life has gotten out of control. And it's a call to put to death the self-life in order to serve other people. Now let's just look back at the scripture and see how this works out. Okay? These first four verses, it's if you've experienced Christ, if you've experienced anything at all, then this is what you should do. You know, be unified, be of one mind, have the same purpose, put aside your own interests in terms of laying aside what you want. Okay, that's the mind of Christ that he says that we should have. And then he gives, of course, Jesus' example, which, I mean, the worship, that, did we not just sing about all of these things? He came to be sin for us. He knew no sin. He emptied himself out. He can't think about this. That tangible sense of his majesty that we just sensed in worship, Jesus set that aside, and he became nothing like a servant. Okay, he set aside his interests. It says he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to. Or maybe the word grasp there is something to be grasped by us. Who is this God? I can't even grasp the royalty of who God is. And so he set those things aside, and he came, and he made himself nothing to be a servant to us. And Paul, he says, you know, right in Paul's example, he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Okay, a drink offering in those days was, you know, you offer your sacrifice, then you take your best wine and you would pour it over the top. Okay, you didn't get to keep it. So it's kind of like when they launch a ship and they take a bottle of wine and they smash it against the ship to launch it. It's like, that's complete waste. Well, no, it's a sacrifice. It's a gift. It's an offering. And so Paul himself, and we know this guy was in prison when he wrote this letter. He was being poured out as a drink offering. Timothy's example says, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For everyone else, they seek after their own interests, but not Timothy. No, Timothy seeks after Christ's interests. And then, of course, Epaphroditus, he says, because of the work of Christ, he came close to death. This guy is a serious servant, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service. And all of these are an example that Paul is relaying out and saying, these are what people look like when they have the mind of Christ, when they have the interests of other people. They have put to death their self-life and their self-interests. And you might say, well, those were all church leaders, Timothy and Paul and Epaphroditus. But you know, it didn't say to all those who are leaders among you, it said each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then to further punctuate the point, the very first verse of the letter, the greeting says, doesn't say to all the leaders. In fact, the leaders are an afterthought. To all the saints among you, and the overseers and the deacons. We'll include them too. Right? And so it's about each of us putting aside our self-interest. So it's a call to live a life of laying down yourself, and that's the shaking off of passivity that I want to talk about. How is it that we lay aside our self-interest and shake off this passivity? And this is the kind of life that really attracted people to the church. We've been reading this year, the leadership here has been reading to transform a city. And there's a whole chapter there that talks about how the church lived out its calling and demonstrated the life of Christ. And especially when you see the early church, we'll see if this, you probably can't read all that, but it talks about the practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look, they say, look how they love one another. Practicing mercy and loving kindness while evident in the church community also extended beyond the church walls. And then it talks about how in the first 3 centuries there were these plagues in the Roman Empire. And in Rome, it says when the plagues came, an estimated 5,000 people a day were dying in Rome. 5,000 people a day. When the plagues came, those who were able to leave fled the city, but the Christians did not. They stayed and ministered to the sick and dying, to fellow Christians and non-Christians alike. And one of the bishops of Alexandria said, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and only thinking of one another. Whoop, come back. Come back. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy. They themselves were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of the brothers lost their lives in this manner. A number of presbyters, which is the word for elder, deacons and laymen, winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom. Didn't know that about the church, did you? Learn something new every day about how is it that it finally in the fourth century, you know, it says in the next page that basically Constantine said, okay, you Christians, okay, you made your point, you win, okay, you're the official religion. You know, and basically it was an admission that the Christians had triumphed in their message. But it was through this kind of sacrifice that they had triumphed in their message. And it, of course, says this about unity, about us all having the same mind and purpose and loving one another, that we all be one just as you and I are one, so that the world will believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. See, that's the power of laying our lives down for each other. And, you know, we all have our excuses, don't we? We all have our excuses for why it's too hard for me to lay my life down. And I want to take a risk and share with you a little bit about my story. Because it's easy for me to share a story with you when I've figured everything out about a season past where I've gotten maturity or I've gotten character. And so I can say, tidy here, you know, whatever, it's great, I'll share it with you. It's much harder for us to share when we're still a little bit in process, isn't it? But you know what? I think there's great power there, because it's only in process, when we invite the perspective of other people into our lives, that we can actually learn what's going on. I'm too close to stuff. I can't see it for what it is. And so I just want to share just briefly, and not in great detail, because there's no time for that today. When we first came to Boise, we were part of a church planning team. We led the team. Yes, that is Tim Ross you see smiling in the background. And yes, that is Kim Axlin, who is not yet engaged to Tim Ross there. Tim has hair. How old were you, Tim? 22 or 23, just a pup. And there's me and Tammy there, and Carter. He's cute, isn't he? And a couple other families that you guys don't know. We came from Pullman in 1999 as part of a four-square church plant, and we planted my father's house, Four Square Church. And that church mostly stayed in our living room, by and large, for 4 years. We had some Sunday, something you could call a Sunday service, but it wasn't much. And we mostly were focused on growing church in our living rooms and our house church and home churches. Okay, we were a cell-based church. And by the end of that season, up to about 2003, we were really happy. We were even though we didn't have a large crowd, we had 20, 25 people, we were very content with where God had placed us and the relationships and the depth of relationships that we were having with each other. We'd gotten to know another church and other churches. Certainly I had a relationship with Monty and Scott and Dennis here through Pastor's Prayer, so I knew those guys. But we'd gotten to know some other churches, and we ended up merging with another small congregation of about 50 people in 2003, late 2003. And the wisdom with this sign would later come back to me was that, as in freeways, merging can be a dangerous process. And it was about 16 months later, and I won't go into all the reasons, but the whole thing fell apart. Yeah, aw, thank you for that vote of sympathy there. And it hurt. You know what? It hurt. And so we ended up at BVCC, and I described it this way pretty early on, as a safe harbor. You know, I wouldn't say we were totally, you know, damaged, but we were bruised up a little bit, and we just needed a place to sit. And I know that many of you have seen a lot of people come here and sit damaged as a safe harbor here at BVCC, and maybe you've stayed, or maybe they've gone on. But it was a safe harbor. It was a place, and we began to build our church life here, and it was really good for our children, dedicating our children here. It was the first time, actually, in our children's life that they had a dedicated children's ministry to them, because we'd always been in small churches that didn't really have that. And so we began to build our church life here and our congregational life here, and got settled into relationships. We weren't sure if we were going to church plan again or what we were going to go on and do. And then in 2006, God gave me a gift. God led me to Genesis World Mission, where I'm the executive director, and he took a ministry element that I really desperately longed for in terms of ministering to the poor, and he took nonprofit management that I had experience in, and he gave them to me all wrapped up in one gift in this job position that I took. And that became the central outlet and focus for my ministry for the past 5.5 years. It became the central thing, and that's where I threw myself into. And Tammy got involved in some leadership things here, deacon and other things, but this is where I threw most of my effort into. But you know what they say about ships in a harbor? A ship in a harbor is safe, but that's not why ships are built. And so there began to get this restlessness in me. And the restlessness isn't that I didn't have ministry. I have plenty of ministry through Genesis and plenty through my family. 4 kids, right? So it's not like I'm not busy, but there's a restlessness. There's an antsiness in me that says, Steve, you have a gift. There's a gift. You got to use it. And you know, a gift that's not used just gets, I don't know, it gets stinky. And then it starts expressing itself in weird ways and stuff. And, you know. But I'll tell you what, during that time, I grew to a place of passivity. I grew to a place where my appropriate time of rest and recuperation had come to an end, and life became about comfort and safety and security and preservation of the family, and dare I say, focus on the family. You know what I'm saying? And in America, I think we're especially... In American evangelical Christianity, I think that we're especially prone to wanting to sit there and stay there. And that's not necessarily a place of life if you stay there forever. So it's, you know, really in the past couple years that I've known that, you know, eldership was something that I'd be working towards. You know, and it's not like it's like a big surprise. There's conversations and there's discussions and things like that are going on. And so for me, though, it's this process of saying, Lord, what has to die in my life for me to fully step into a place of service here? And there's lots of things that have to die in my life, and there's probably things that I shrank back from, and probably the most noble one of is this: I got to preserve my family. I'm too busy. I have a full-time ministry at work and at home, and so to add this to all of that, Lord, you wouldn't expect that much of me, would you? You know, for those of us who graduated in the late 80s like I did, Jerry Falwell and Jim Baker had a stunning impact on us. And what we said to ourselves is, we will never do that. We will never sacrifice our marriage or our family for ministry. But you know what? Those kind of vows can lead you to another unhealthy place too, can't they? Where we say family is the focus of what my life is about, and ministry can come second. And that's a dangerous thing to say to the Lord. So think about this, how Peter came and said, Jesus, the suffering that you're talking about, you got to balance this out. You got to preserve yourself, right? This will never happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking at the things of God. You're a stumbling block. If anyone would come after me, use Brandon's slide from last week because it makes me look cool, then you have to be my disciple and deny themselves and take up your cross and follow me. You see, Jesus didn't say there's a balanced self-preservation aspect of Christianity. It's all really about self-denial if you truly want to become a disciple. And so, for me, Matt described this pretty well last month. You know, for me, it's like standing. You guys ever jumped off into a river from a rock? You know, you stand there. How many have done that? You stand up on, you know, 20-foot high rock, 15, 10 foot high, right? Kind of freaky, 5 foot high. And you just stand there and you go, you know, and you're like, am I ready to take the plunge? Because it looks deep. It looks cold. The water is moving fast. I might get cramps, you know, whatever it's going to be. I'll be swept down the river. And you just freeze. And you know, I went through that season. And I know that there are many of you who have talked to Matt about passivity and talked to me, and you're frozen. You're going, I don't know if I can jump in. I don't know if I can commit, because I don't know what the outcome's going to be, and there's no guarantee that's been given me by the Lord yet. Guess what? There never will be. Except that he will be faithful to you. That's the only guarantee, and he'll be with you. Right? And so, this isn't a message about making ministry the center of your life. About making Jesus the center of your life. It's not saying I'm going to move family over and make ministry the center. It's about saying I'm going to move me over and make Jesus the center. okay? And all of us have that calling. Hebrews 12 says this. He says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for me. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of God, throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. And you know, my excuses, my things that entangle me may be, you know, children, Genesis, you know, whatever else. But you all have your own too, right? Could be your schedule, could be your commitments, could be high school. I'm still finishing high school. I'm still finishing college. I'm just getting married. I'm almost about to retire. I'm retired. I'm way past retired. I'm almost dead. I travel too much, right? Have my hobbies, I lost my job, I'm fine. I mean, all of us could find an excuse, right, not to lay our life down. All of us could. And your excuse are going to be different than mine. And in Philippians 2, we'll go back to the scripture where it says, work out your salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's not saying work at your salvation. Salvation's a gift to us, right? We don't work at salvation. Jesus worked out salvation and it's finished. We work out our salvation. It's kind of like if Jesus were to give your salvation like it was a piece of bread that needed to be worked out. Okay, you're working out this gift, and you're working out, like you're smoothing it out. That's working out. And really, when I did a little bit of study on the commentary on what that word means, it means be intent. Be as intent about your obedience as Jesus was. Take true pains at the working out of your salvation. Working thoroughly as a thing, lest you run your race in vain, which Paul says. I got to work at this. And really, in Philippians 3, right, the chapter right after this, and Matt mentioned this morning, we consider everything rubbish except for pressing on for that prize. You know, I'm reaching forward for that thing. I'm seeing Jesus. I'm not looking at the other people around me. I'm seeing Jesus, and I'm reaching, and I'm straining, and I'm running, and I'm going for it. Forgetting what's behind, straining what's ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Here's an example. Think about John. Last month we talked about this in terms of restoration, but says he said to Peter, he said, when you're old, you'll stretch out your hand, someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death that Peter died. Peter died, crucified, turned upside down. And his wife was with him on the next crossover. Okay? That's how he died. So that's what Jesus was indicating. And Peter turns around and looks at John. He says, well, what about him? Me? What about him? And the next verse, Jesus basically says, I'm not talking about him. I'm talking about you. And see, this is where you can't compare your sacrifice. It's like horses, right? And they got these blinders on because their focus is not the other horses around them. Their focus is to be on the goal line. And so if we get busy looking at, oh, what are other people sacrificing around me, then we get sideways. And so we have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and on the finish line. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And so don't look around at the sacrifices other people are making and compare yourself with them, whether it's more or less, because it doesn't really matter. It's the life and the sacrifice God's called you to, the race that he's marked out for you. Stay in your lane. So the question then becomes, what's your race? What's the race that Jesus has called you to? If you're shrinking back from it, I can guarantee you there will always be a sense of a pang of disobedience until you throw yourself into it. You'll always know, I'm not quite being as obedient as I know I need to be. It doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. It just means that you know that you haven't fully jumped in to the place that only you can jump into. You know this. There are places in the body of Christ that God has prepared for you to lay your life down in that nobody else is called to. Nobody else can fulfill that for you. Only you can jump in at a level of sacrifice and self-denial and fulfill that place of ministry within the body. So, you know, it's not like you have your seat with your name on it like in here, but there is a place of ministry, right? There's a lot of empty seats. Do we know who's missing today? No, right? I mean, but, you know, we look around the body and we say there's people not showing up who need to show up. And I'm not even sure who they are necessarily, but I know there's places of ministry that God has prepared within the body, both to the body and outside the body, right? That if you don't show up, nobody's going to show up. That's your race. And there are things that I had to lay down as part of my call to eldership. And you will too. So, how do we move from self-control to self-denial? How do we move out of the fruits of the Spirit and into a life where we're laying ourselves down for the Lord? How many of you here have broken a bone, maybe a leg, recently? My wife broke her leg, for those who don't know why that's funny, in September. And you know, there, as with anything that you damage, right, there's a place of rest and recuperation. There's a place where their healing has to come. But you get to a place where rest and recuperation can turn into lethargy, can it? Can turn into passivity. And you don't always know when that is, but pretty soon you just think, I'm sitting around a lot. Comfortable. People keep serving me, bringing me ice water and other things. I'm going to get in trouble with that. She's not ready to walk all the way. She's almost there. But you know what? We get to a place where lethargy becomes a sinful pattern of lifestyle. You know, when we're not talking about broken bones here, we're talking about when Jesus has prepared you enough that you can serve, you got to serve. And Matt's described it this way. It's kind of like a motor. You're turning a motor. And it's like it just doesn't catch. And it's hard. Like when you have to go back to the gym, you know, after Christmas season, it's hard, isn't it? It's like, oh, this hurts. And, you know, and you're working yourself out of this pattern of passivity and too much restfulness. So where do we start? How do we get from self-control to self-denial? Well, coming to a close here, I think it has to do with two things. And the first one we've talked about. It's about the Advent. And Advent is when we're waiting for the Lord. Again, think about the Jews who for, you know, 1,800, 2,000 years, whatever it was, they're waiting, I'm waiting, I'm waiting, I'm waiting. They're waiting for their Redeemer. They're waiting for their Savior. They're waiting for a king who will come and kick some tail, right? Waiting to be delivered. Waiting, waiting, waiting. And I was thinking just last week during worship, kind of a funny picture, but how many here in thinking about Thanksgiving and the great meal that you're going to have realize that someone would have to die for that meal? Who? Gobble, gobble. And that turkey gave its life so you could have that. Mm. Or the pig, or the goose, or whoever, right? And no sweat off your back. You didn't know the turkey. Wasn't in your backyard. Anybody here raise turkeys? Didn't think so. Oh, we got a turkey raiser. All right, Mike Norrell. In Jewish tradition, in celebrating the Passover, they kept the lamb with them the week prior to the Passover. The kids led it around like a pet. They kept it in their home. They named it Snowflake, Whitey, Blackie. And now, let's have our meal. Let's celebrate the Passover. Let's take something that we know and love. A little different than the turkey, isn't it? You know where I'm going with this. How did the disciples, who were frankly a bunch of goofballs, how did they get from where they were to laying down their lives for Jesus? All of them martyred except for John, who being boiled in oil, I don't know that I'd want to live after that, died of natural causes. How did they get from where they were with Jesus to the place where they laid their life down, they denied themselves, and took some of their family members along with them? I'll only leave this up for a second, but you know the answer is that. It's because they saw this. It's because, like the lamb that walked with the family, Jesus walked with them. He said in John 1, 1 John 1, he says, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have touched with our hands, that which we have beheld and heard, this is he who we're talking about. They walked with their friend, and then they saw this up close and personal. And so when I say the Advent, what does this have to do with the Advent? The Advent has to do with I'll use the word again, upgraded revelation of who Jesus is and what he came to do, which we just went through in Philippians 2. He came and he emptied himself out. And that seems all theological, but man, when you're walking with that man for 3 years, it's personal and it affects you. And we all need to have that level of a revelation of Jesus walking with us on earth, that he started out as that baby and ended up as that man crucified for our sins. And if we have a picture of that, that helps us get past our self-centeredness. But it's not just that kind of intellectual assent and knowledge. I believe there's a second thing. And that's moving from the crucifixion to the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, it talks about how they waited on the Lord. After his suffering, he talked to them, stayed 40 days, says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you'll be my witnesses. You see, we need a revelation of his crucifixion and that he personally died for us. We need that revelation. But we also have to have the Holy Spirit. We will never get to a life of self-denial on our own effort. We won't. You'll try all sorts of crazy things to deny yourself without the Spirit. I mean, you look at the Middle Ages and what people did who were under a works mentality, and they flagellated themselves on the back, and they did all crawling on glass. You know, and the revelation of Martin Luther was salvation by grace alone, right? But we need the Holy Spirit to drive us in a life of self-denial. Otherwise, we'll do all sorts of weird things. We need the full revelation of what Paul just explained when he said he emptied himself. And so this sense of waiting on the Lord in January, just a short preview, and Monty's going to pick this up next week, is that we're going to be having a season of fasting. And that comes right after Christmas, I know, so it's an excellent time. But there will be self-denial involved for all of us who partake in that. And it's not just going to be a 1 or 2 day kind of thing. It's going to be a season. And the reason for that is because we know that we need to wait on the Lord and to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to hear him. And in a sense, don't do anything, he says. Don't do anything until the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll mess it up. That's what I hear in the background. You'll mess it up. You'll call fire down from heaven or something. Wait till the Holy Spirit comes on you, right? And so we're going to be waiting on the Lord, and it's going to be a practice of the life of self-denial. So it's an anticipation of the Lord's coming that will drive us, and an anticipation of the Holy Spirit's coming, which he gave us because he died for us. And so here's two questions that we're going to be left with. What can our body do to gain a clearer picture of Jesus coming this Advent and Christmas? That's a personal question. That's something we can do corporately, but it's something that really individually should be a meditation thing for every Advent. Jesus, I want a clearer picture of you coming to this earth and what you accomplish in coming to this earth. We need to have clarity there. And I'm so thankful for the worship team. That sense of majesty, man, that crystallized it for me today. He's the king, but he emptied himself. He became a servant. You know, that's a revelation of who Jesus is and what he did. And then the second question is, what can we do as we begin the new year to set ourselves apart to the Lord? What can we do corporately, and what can we do individually to hear him and receive a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit? If we answer those two questions, and we do those answers to those two questions, I believe that God's going to unleash all of us in a greater sense of shaking off that passivity. You know what? I can't shake off passivity unless I have a really good reason, because I'm just going to sit and click, you know, or whatever it is, computer, television, hobbies, you know, whatever it is. Unless I have a clear revelation of Jesus and what he's called me to and what he's done for me and the Holy Spirit. So would you stand? I just feel like we should end, and Dee, would you come and do Jesus Messiah? And I just want us to have a sense would you just put your hands out like this? Let's just wait before the Lord quietly for a second. Lord, we want to see you more clearly than ever before. We're not asking for goosebumps. We're not asking for flutters in our stomach, Lord. We're asking for a clear revelation by your Spirit of who you are and what you did. And Jesus, we need your Holy Spirit so badly. Lord, our spirit is still conflicted with our flesh. And so, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to come in and to move out the old man and to move in us. And as Dee begins to play, I just want to make room for those of you who have never had a revelation of who Jesus is and what he did on the cross when he died for your sin, for my sin, and for all of us here. If that's news to you, that you don't have to work at pleasing God and trying to make yourself right with God, you don't have to work at that. That's good news. That's the gospel. And if you want a longer explanation of that, please come forward and someone will share with you that. And also, if you're ready, like, man, yeah, more of the Holy Spirit, I want that, then come. You know, even if you've had that, come down anyway. And let's just all just take a moment and say, Lord, we want more of you. Less of me, more of you. And then, God, whatever you call me to, do it with your strength. So if the prayer team would just come forward and make opportunity for people to be ministered to in that sense. And can we just end by singing that song?
He became who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom for Jesus Messiah, He's the Lord of all.
Jesus is the light and the hope of the world, but you also are lights. So go this week and be light to a dark world. You're dismissed.